The apostles were a special group of people. The writer of Ephesus says, of the Ephesian letter in chapter 2, verse 19 says, "You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." On the day of Pentecost, when the church was established by the preaching of the gospel, some 3,000 people obeyed the gospel on that day, and God added them to the church as they were being saved. At that time, there were 12 apostles, men which have accompanied Jesus all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day he was taken up from us, to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And those we know, some of us who have been in the church, their names from our youth: Peter, James, John, Andrew, the brother of Peter, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, Judas, the brother of James, and later chosen after Judas lost his apostleship, Matthias. The 13th and last apostle of the church was qualified by Jesus and appointed by Jesus was Saul of Tarsus, who was later called Paul. Paul, as he own self said, was called to be an apostle by Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, and to be a witness with the other 12 of his resurrection. And that's what Paul recounted when he said in 1 Corinthians 15 and 8, talking about all whom the Lord had appeared to alive after his death. He says, "Last of all, he appeared unto me." And that's what he was talking about. And that account of his witnessing the risen Christ was what Brother Robbie read for us in our opening scriptures in Acts chapter 9. And it's interesting that the account of Paul's conversion is repeated 3 times in the book of Acts. And he mentions it more than himself. It was told by, as Luke recounted it in Acts chapter 9, Paul repeated it in front of the Sanhedrin in chapter 22, and he repeated it again before King Herod in chapter 26 of the book of Acts. 3 times Paul's conversion is brought to our attention by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There are important things contained within it. Paul recounts that early in his life he was very proud of his ancestry, his family genealogy, his ancestry. He was very proud of his heritage as a Jew, as being one of God's people. And he was very proud of his accomplishments in the Jewish religion. In Philippians, the 3rd chapter, he recounts these things. "Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Check, 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 check. He felt pretty good about himself, that he had checked all the boxes, and he was a Jew's Jew, a Hebrew's Hebrew, and a zealot in the law. In chapter 22, he says, "I am indeed a Jew, and born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia." This, Paul was also proud. This was a Roman colony. He was a citizen of Rome and had a lot of privileges and perks that came along with that citizenship, and Paul used them many times to his advantage. But I was brought up in this city, talking about Jerusalem, and I studied at the feet of Gamaliel. And I was taught and practiced according to the strictest of the laws of our fathers. And mostly he was proud of the traditions that he followed, which There were many, many in the Talmud, which was a commentary or addendum to what God had given them. He says, about my zeal, I prosecuted the way to the death. In other words, in the beginning, the disciples were called those of the way, meaning the way of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. So those who follow Jesus were of that way. And he took joy and pride in the fact that he persecuted those who held those beliefs. He said, I bound them and delivered them into prisons, both men and women. And I was not just content to wipe out this sect in Jerusalem. I was so zealous, I sought authority and letters to go to foreign cities and prosecute Christians there, and as he says, to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Paul, at one time in his life, was very proud of all this. He had a good conscience, he says, before God about all of this. Chapter 26, my manner of life from my youth, he says, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. So he had a reputation. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Verse 9, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Isn't it a remarkable thing that a man such as this could become so prominent in the spread of the gospel and the success of the early church? In the New Testament book of Acts, over half of it is about Paul. And 14 books were penned by his very hand. About 40% of the New Testament is either written about Paul by others or written to others by Paul. Isn't that a remarkable thing? And that one should have such a complete reversal in his life, as he recounts by his own hand in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 23, when he was talking about the things that he endured for Christ, in labors more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in death often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a day and night in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Quite a transformation. And so it was while, what made the difference, it was while Paul was traveling on the road to Damascus, to venting his rage and making havoc against the church of God, as Acts chapter 9 tells us, that he was confronted with the living Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And that confrontation led to Paul's conversion. The events that led to Paul's conversion, as far as I can tell, were very unique. But the events that led to Paul's conversion are things that we can experience just as well. Jesus appeared to Paul in the same way as it is described on the Mount of Transfiguration. This light that shone all about him. Matthew 17, second verse says on the Mount of Transfiguration, his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Mark chapter 9, verse 3 says about the same thing. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, and no fuller on earth could make them that white. Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse 10, John, who saw this same appearance of the glorified Christ, said this: his head and hair white like wool, white as snow. His eyes like the flame of fire. His feet shone like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice was as the sound of many waters. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And so this is what Paul saw shining bright him, the glory of the risen Christ in his divine glory. And the voice, the sound that he heard was like the sound of many waters, but yet distinguishable. And he too fell down, astonished and trembling. What Paul saw on the road to Damascus was the Lord in his divine glory, and it is awesome, and it is wonderful, and it is fearful. And as John did, so did Paul, fell down to the ground and heard his voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And it's interesting how Jesus feels about his people. If you do something evil and harmful against my people, it's like doing this to me. And my mind took me to John 15, verse 23, when Jesus said, "He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin." But Jesus did do many wonderful works and deeds. And he says, "But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father." You know, Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin, a ruler of the Jews, said himself, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no one else could do the things that you do except God be with him." So Jesus said in verse 25, after he said, "They've hated both me and my Father, but this happened, that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." And that was Paul. That was Paul to a T. What cause did he have to hate the Lord and his people? The reaction of most of the people was they found favor and then, because they were kind and gentle, they minded their own business. They were always doing good. They were always looking out for one another. If someone had a need, they shared those things. They found favor with the disciples of God. Why did they not expect someone like Jesus? Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, said that God would one day in the future raise up a prophet like me and listen to him. Jeremiah said there's going to be a new covenant. Not one written on stone, but one written on the fleshy tablets of our heart and on our mind. All the prophets testified with hundreds of prophecies concerning when the Messiah would come, where he would be born, where he would live, where he would work, what he would do, what he would be like, how he would suffer, how he would be rejected, how he would die, how he would be buried, and how on the third day he would be raised again. But Paul, like so many others, failed to put this all together. And we wonder, or I do, how could you miss so many infallible proofs and testimonies? They hated Jesus. Paul was one of them, because he was to do away with the law and the ordinances which were nailed to his cross. And the traditions, they were not from God, but they were of man's doing. And they even circumvented the law of God. And Jesus said, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." That's why they hated him. But as Paul was surrounded by the divine glory of the Lord and blinded and listening to the Lord's voice, then Paul had the Lord's undivided attention. And from that time on, there was only two things which seemed to obsess Paul. And he summed it up in the two questions he asked. He said, "Lord, who are you?" And of course, Jesus introduced himself. "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, and you're persecuting me. You're bringing injury and harm to my people." And from that time on, like Paul reported in Philippians, the third chapter, I believe, "It's my ambition now to know him and the power of his resurrection." And Paul did everything every day to draw nearer and nearer to God. And the other was, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" And Paul spent the rest of his life discovering and obeying the will of God for him. Interesting. If we could only, as Paul did, come to those conclusions. "You are the Lord, Jesus. What is it you want me to do?" Paul made it his life's work and ambition to grow in the knowledge and fellowship of the Lord Jesus, and in his kingdom, in his suffering, and in his vineyards. With the remaining time, I want to just go through some points about this conversion and why it's so interesting and compelling. Notice, Paul was at his very worst behavior when he was converted. Saul was making havoc of the church. He was tearing at it as a wild animal would. He was entering houses of believers and committing men and women to prison. He was breathing out threats and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He was prideful. He was self-willed. He was positively, absolutely blind to the truth and will of God. And in all this, he boasted and was proud and lived in good conscience. Paul was not beyond the ability of the Lord Jesus to forgive, to convert, and to save and transform. No person is beyond the reach of Jesus' power to forgive. Jesus can save anyone. Nothing we have done is beyond his ability to save and forget. Nothing we can do is beyond his ability to save and to forgive. Regardless, some of us are guilty of some very despicable things. And they're filled in the New Testament. You know, in 2 Corinthians, Paul lists a litany of things. And he said, "And even you were guilty of these." So we don't come from lily whiteness. We come out of a deep, dark valley of sin. Jesus can save anything. Some are guilty of despicable things. They can all be forgiven. Some are guilty of standing upon my particular heritage or tradition of religion. I stand on that regardless of what the truth of God says. Jesus can change that and convert you, and that can all be forgiven. Some of us are guilty of trusting in the uprightness of our character or our religion or our heritage or our lineage. And, you know, strong tradition, mother, father, son, daughter, all this. Regardless of what Jesus said or what the apostles taught in their doctrine. God says that your laws and your traditions of religion are in vain. God says, as far as our character, there are none righteous, not one, and all have sinned. But Jesus has the remedy for all those failings and shortcomings in us. Some are guilty of foolishly not recognizing the divine Godhead. The truth of God can change that. Some are guilty of just not caring or foolishly ignoring the truth of God's word. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be immersed, arise, and walk in newness of life. That's the remedy for those things. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Repent and be converted, said Jesus, that your sins may be blotted out. Another thing to consider was Paul was converted on a roadside, not in a church building. Any place, any time, anywhere, anyone. On the road, in the marketplace, in the workplace, in homes, in the temple courtyard, in prisons, in synagogues, or by the river. Good people, bad people, nice people, crude people. Early in the morning, midday, late at night, the good news of Jesus Christ can save us all. None are outside of His touch. Another point, Paul's conversion was totally unexpected. No believer, one of Paul's prisoners or victims, would have ever thought that he would become one of them. And none of his friends and peers would have thought that he, of all people, would become a Christian. But Christ's most zealous enemy was converted and became Christ's most zealous evangelist. So let us not judge a book by its cover. And let us never withhold the good news to anyone because they think there's no way this person would ever change his ways. Paul's conversion was by the sudden and certain realization that Jesus of Nazareth is Lord and Christ. That's what Paul's unique experience has in common with all conversions. Some way, somehow, each of us come to that life-changing realization that, yes, Jesus is truly the Son of God. Paul was converted. Paul was a believer in the risen Christ. And you know what the first question was? What would you have me to do? You see, we can be convicted of sin and judgment and righteousness, and we can be converted to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and truly believe that. But you know what? We don't know all that we must do at that time. We don't know what we must do to be saved. There are many things to be done. Paul's belief was not enough to rid him of his sin. Paul's realization of his guilt was not enough to rid him of his sin. And Paul's great experience was not sufficient to rid him of his sin. Yes, Paul now believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Paul knew that he was guilty of sin, guilty of even persecuting the church of his Lord. Yes, Paul was now sorry and trembling and astonished, but still with his sin. Yes, even the crowd at Pentecost knew that Jesus was both Lord and Christ, but their sin was still with them. Still unsaved, still unforgiven, still not in a condition for to receive the remission of sin. Something more than knowing and believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is required to move his sin. And so, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when asked what must we do to be saved, said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And Ananias, seeing that Paul had gone through this great experience and was truly sorry and remorseful and regretful and willing to do anything that the Lord said, said, "Saul, now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." At the time of Paul's conversion, and at the time of ours and yours, it is not at all apparent what all needs to be done to be saved. We're unaware of all our duties. We're unaware of all that we should believe or all that we should practice. We're unaware of what it means to worship God in spirit and truth. And we're unaware of all of what it means to be what manner of men ought to we to be now that we are saved. That's why James wrote, "Faith without works is dead." Conviction without moving us to find out the knowledge of God's will and what it means to be obedient to His will, it accomplishes nothing. If it doesn't move us toward finding out what God wants from us, it does us no good. Noah believed in God. Noah believed in the judgment to come. And these things did not save Noah from the flood. Building the ark as God commanded him saved him and his family from the flood. Conviction leads us to a willingness to seek out and find out and know what the Lord requires of us to be saved. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, preparing an ark for the saving of his household. Just like everyone else at the time of conversion, bursting inside with the truth of our sin and judgment and righteousness that God demands, bursting with the good news of the gospel, how Jesus died and was buried and rose again for me. Overwhelmed with the sense of guilt and awareness of sin and feelings of unworthiness. Uneasy feelings about the peril of our lost and unsaved condition. Desperately wanting to be free of all of this. All of this is part of the conversion experience, but that awareness is not all. That is not enough. Paul, along with all of that, had the willingness to seek out and to do whatever the Lord required him to do to be saved. Another point to be brought out in his three conversions is the role of other believers. It was Peter who answered the question, "What must we do to be saved?" It was Ananias who answered the question, "What would you have me to do?" It was Philip who stepped into the chariot and answered the question, "Was the prophet speaking of himself or some other man?" It was Philip who began preaching to the eunuch Jesus. It was Philip who answered the question, "What is keeping me from being baptized?" And the answer, nothing. Nothing. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It was Aquila and Priscilla who privately taught Apollos, taking him aside and explaining to him the way of God more accurately. None of us know all we need to know at the time we believe and the time that we are willing to repent. Where are the Philips? Where are the Apollos? I mean, the Aquilas and Priscillas? Where are they? Where's the Ananias who will step up as a sign of our conviction and our conversion to Jesus of Nazareth and fill in the missing information? The eunuch said something very astonishing. How can I understand this unless I have someone to guide me? As far as I know, every conversion recorded in the Bible had someone who was willing to stand beside that unbeliever and that truth seeker and explain to him more fully what God's will was. That's our part in everyone's conversion. Whether it is with your children, your family, your friends and neighbors, in the workplace, in any place, at any time, to be ready with that information. The rest will have to be for another time. The invitation from Jesus is always there to you. Come and learn of me. That is the key to conversion. And when you know Him and His great grace and His willingness to receive you and forgive you and make a new life for you, He's willing to do that. If you would like to take that step today, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, come and obey Him and be immersed in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of your sin and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Or if you have questions and would like to talk about this further, let us know. Let us know. The invitation is yours as we stand and as we sing.